talk a little bit more about the why and the what of this class in a minute, but let me just take a second to walk us through what I'm hoping we can accomplish together this morning. I want to start just by relating our spiritual disposition, your and my spiritual disposition, to the purpose of this class. And then we're going to compose a bullet point resume for God. I don't know if you've ever put a resume together for God, but we're going to do that. Then we're going to take a few minutes to examine the relevance of a one sentence written by a man named Henry Scougal on the worth of a soul. And then, Lord willing, we'll get to the fourth point and begin to build a bridge and get focused on our greater joy in God. So that's what I'm hoping to do with you this morning. Before we jump into all of that, I do want to just take a minute and pray for you and with you. So let me do that. God, I thank you that you have brought every individual into this room this morning and that you are here and you are working. And I just pray grace would come upon your people right now. I pray, God, that the power of your Spirit would be working to help us to see new things about who you are, that you would aliven our hearts to the reality of your presence and what you're doing. I pray, God, for those who are here this morning and are struggling, that you would just bring grace, the grace of comfort and encouragement and hope, Lord, in the midst of those hard places. So God, we need you to be present here. We want you to work. We want you to speak, God. And we ask also that you would just put us in a place where we would be ready to receive from you. We ask these things in the name of our great and awesome risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's begin by relating our spiritual disposition to the purpose of the class and why I wanted to teach on it. So in your notes, there are five different descriptions. And I want you to just kind of see which one do you identify with most. So I've shortened them on the screen there, but let me just go through those quickly. So I have little enthusiasm for the things of God, struggling with any real motivation. Secondly, maybe I am somewhat interested in spiritual things, but kind of more of a half-hearted spectator. Maybe you're in this one. I'm committed to my faith. I'm plugging away at my spiritual walk, but I'm not experiencing much joy or satisfaction in my relationship with God. Maybe you're someone who is excited. You're in a place where you're just excited about knowing God and the spiritual trajectory you're on. And then maybe there are some who are just like, I'm enjoying just a deeply satisfying relationship with God, and it's never been better. So where do I fall on this spectrum? I actually probably live in the middle three most of the time. And on any given day or any given moment, I can be like, I'm plugging away. I'm committed to my faith, and I'm just wanting God to show up, but not necessarily feeling it, sensing it, experiencing it. Sometimes I feel like, yeah, I'm interested, but I'm kind of just half-hearted, you know, just not really pursuing God with the kind of zeal or vigor that I should. There are times when I am excited about who God is and knowing him and the possibilities. I think having committed to teaching this class sort of puts me in that place where I know, yeah, I'm going to get to kind of dig in and focus and see what God's going to do in the midst of that. But I also know that there have been times in my life when I have just experienced a much deeper sense of the power of God in my life and been much more zealous to pursue God with all my heart and just everything that I was thinking. And it was all about God, you know, and that's not the place that predominantly I'm in right now. And so the reason I mention that is I think that there is benefit for all of you, regardless of where you may be here. You, even if you pegged yourself and, man, I'm just burnt out, have no interest in the things of God, or if you're like, ah, this is great. I'm hopeful that what we do in this class will benefit you. But I want you to know where I'm kind of coming from is that I'm not dead to the things of God, but I'm not experiencing the fullness of what I think God would have me to be experiencing. And so I want to ask God to graciously move my heart to a different place. And I'm hopeful that that would be true of you too. So with that in view then, let's study or just take a quick look at a few verses. And what I want you to do is circle the word your in your notes in each of these verses, and then underline the phrase that your refers to, okay? And so we'll just do this quickly. Psalm 63, 2 and 3. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Okay, so a couple instances there. Next verse is Psalm 84, 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then the last one there, Psalm 16, 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, got some circles under your or around yours. Got some underlines, the phrases. So, with that in view, then, what do these verses point to as being desirable? Yeah.
The joy of God.
Okay, the joy of God. What else? Yeah.
The presence of God.
The presence of God. Anyone else?
The power of the Spirit.
The power of God. We've probably got most of them. If I were to kind of zero in on the core of what's being said here, there is the expectation, the promise, the anticipation that in the presence of God, there is joy. In the presence of the love of God, the pleasures that God has at his right hand, nearness to God brings about pleasure and delight that is desirable. So with that in mind, then, I want to talk a little bit about where we're going with this class what I hope to see accomplished. But as I do that, I want you to be asking three questions. What do you anticipate would be a positive outcome for you in this class? Six weeks together after today, 5 weeks left, so what would be positive? Second, what are you least excited about? Let's be honest, you know? What's like, I don't know if I'm terribly excited about this, or I've heard this whole thing before, I'm not sure what I think about it. And then finally, do you have just some questions about, you know, What are we doing with this class? Or you know, maybe you have some theological questions. Not that I'll be able to answer all of the questions, but I want to have those on my radar as we continue to move through the class. So keep those questions in mind. Let me just talk a little bit about the class. So this class is really developed out of material from John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. Some of you may have heard of it. There is also a DVD and a study guide. I think I picked up the DVD a couple weeks ago.
for like $7 on eBay, so you can get that pretty cheaply. For those of you who still have a DVD, I was looking for an online stream version, and I think I could have gotten one for many more tens of dollars. So anyway, this class that we're going to be teaching, there's no way we're going to cover, you know, everything that's in this 200 or something page book, but we're going to spend 5 weeks to grab hold of several topics that he looks at. Why don't you just make reference to the opening lines in the preface of this book. So John writes, "There has never been an era when too many people thought too deeply about God or knew him too well. It is impossible to know God too well. He is the most important person who exists. Being infinite, he is inexhaustibly interesting. It is impossible, therefore, that God be boring. If we find him boring, we are like five-year-olds who find sex boring. The problem is not with sex, nor is the problem with God. His continual demonstration of the most intelligent and interesting actions is volcanic." That's an image for you, right? "As the source of every good pleasure, he himself pleases fully and finally. If that's not how we experience him, we are either dead or sleeping. It is astonishing how little effort is put into knowing God." So I would probably expand the either dead or sleeping with a few other nuances. I think there are some other things. We might be really distracted. We might be sick. Our senses may have become dulled so that we're not seeing or hearing the things of God. So I think there's probably more of a gradient for why we may find God boring or really interesting. But the truth still stands. If we're in a place where God is just like, you know, something's wrong. Something hasn't connected. If God is who he says he is, then we shouldn't just be humdrum about that. But the reality is, as I mentioned, I don't live in continual awe of God. I am too often just not captivated or satisfied in him. I'm not always motivated to pursue God with zeal. Sometimes when I'm getting up in the morning to crack open that Bible, it's not because I'm like, yes, this is what I want to do. It's like, I know I need to do this. You know, this is kind of like doing exercise. It's not fun, but, you know, we got to do it. So that's kind of the place that too often I find myself in. And so here's my hope, that as we spend time together and as I'm teaching this class, it will serve to awaken and aliven me to the things of God, because I need that. I want that. I would invite you to pray that for me. So I'm hopeful that God will be doing that in my heart as I teach this class. But I'm also under the assumption that there are others here in this room who also would benefit from coming along that journey with me. That you also in some way want to know and experience the reality of God in your life, and not just in the Sunday morning package, right? So that's my hope and prayer is that we would pursue this together, and we would see that God would bring our personal experience of God more into alignment with the reality of who he is. That's why I'm teaching this class. That's really what it all boils down to. So the big question then is, how do we do that? How do we move from whatever our spiritual disposition is currently to a place where we are experiencing more joy in God? And so we'll talk more about that in a few minutes and as the class continues on. But the heart of this class is to pursue knowing God from a somewhat non-traditional perspective. So traditionally, when we study God, we talk about his attributes. God's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's present everywhere. And so we have this list of things about God. This study is going to talk about what does God take pleasure in? What does God delight in? And that will become, I hope, by the end of our time together today, clear as to why taking that angle of the study is important. Okay, so let's just stop there. So what are your, any questions, anything like, yeah, I'm excited about this, or I'm not really so excited?
Positive outcome, I think, would just be moving further on the right in the trajectory, spending more days in those times.
Okay, yeah.
Like the reason I put you in the middle was because I figure if you're doing this class, it's because it's something that you want more of, right? And I'm assuming that God's doing that as you're studying it, and that is when you study it, he'll be doing that for us.
Okay,
too.
Yeah. So more days in the, you know, up and to the right thing. Yeah.
I'd say for me, a positive outcome would be moving from the, I know I need to do this for duty, that's what I'm supposed to do, towards the, I really want to do this and I need to do this because it's exciting.
Yeah.
And, you know, for me and for what I can experience.
Great, yeah. So positive outcome would be moving more from a duty sense of pursuing God to an interest and a desire to really experience more of God. Yeah.
I would say a positive outcome I would love to see is, like everybody else, there's probably a band of three, you know, that I move back and forth in between at best case scenario. And if that three could shift to the right, you know, that would be awesome. And the thing that I'm scared about, or whatever the second question was there, sometimes Scripture will tell me something's beautiful about God, and I feel detached from that beauty. And that's scary, and then I feel kind of shame about that.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Okay, yeah. It's like, what happens if after the end of 6 weeks, it seems like things just really haven't moved? That's kind of scary, like, that would be a disappointment. Yeah.
I wanted to stay in bed, but I knew that if I got up and came here, it'd be good for me. So every week, I have to fight staying in bed.
Okay.
And coming here for Sunday school because I know it's good for me.
Yeah. There's a joke that's been told, and I won't say it perfectly, but there's a man that's laying in bed, and he's telling his wife, I just don't really feel like going to church today, and they go back and forth and go back and forth. And finally, they determined that he needs to be there because he's the pastor. Here's a fear or something I'm not excited about this class. As I sort of took some initial soundings from people about a study on God, it was kind of like not a lot of enthusiasm. You know, it's like, not sure I'm excited. So there's a sense in which I'm like, I don't know if people are going to really be into this, God. And it's not like I want to juice up God to make him, you know, exciting, but I want us to get a hold of something of God that's worthwhile. And here's another thing I'm maybe fearful of. You can talk a lot about experiencing joy in God and somewhat get inoculated to it. Because we're throwing the language around all the time, and it sort of becomes the expectation that, yeah, you know, I'm all about joy in God, but the reality sort of gets pocketed in a back corner somewhere, and we get used to talking about joy in God, but we haven't really forged a path where we're experiencing that. And that would be a huge disappointment if I served that purpose, right? where there's a lot of talk, but we're not really moving. So, yeah.
You know, about this, why don't we have that joy? I'm wondering, and I have been wondering, if we have been shell-shocked with the pandemic and the polarization in politics and the anger and the hatred and the racism in our country. When I tell my sister, I don't think America is good anymore, she just goes crazy. She says, of course we are. I don't know about that, but I wonder if we're all shell-shocked.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so good comment. So Carol's saying, answering the question, why is it that we are not experiencing more joy in God? And some of it may just be the environment that we have been living in the past few years and the current reality with the pandemic and just social things that are happening. So let's just keep that in mind. Thanks for your feedback. I'd love to get more texts or emails or whatever if you want to say, hey, here's something I didn't get a chance to say, or here's a question, or here's something I'm not really excited about. I'd love to hear that. But let's move on. Let's create a bullet point resume for God. So what we're going to do is I'm going to just read through 10 verses. And I want you on your notes to just, you know, 2-3 word phrases. What is God's work experience and technical skill sets that might apply to him? So play along with me for a little bit. Okay, let's just assume for the moment God is applying for the position of Chief Executive Global Operations. Okay, Chief Executive Global Operations. He's going to apply for that job, and he's asked you to put together a bullet point resume for him, okay? So, here are some verses. Just scribble some notes out, okay? Let's see if we can get some of this down. And again, there are notes in the back there if you didn't grab them. But Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Jeremiah 10:12. Oops, let me get back there. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Oh, I keep wanting to click every verse. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Psalm 139:7-8. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Psalm 50:10-11. For every beast of the forest is mine, says the Lord, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Psalm 92, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Exodus 14:21. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Last two, 2 Chronicles 7:13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, and it goes on, but those are just some of the things that God does. And then Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So, a few verses. What'd you come up with? God's skill sets or work experience? What do you got? Brief descriptions of that? Bullet points? Yeah?
Set up all the laws of nature.
He set up all of the laws of nature? Is that what he said? Okay. Good. Yeah?
Can breathe things into existence.
Okay, yeah, just speaks things into existence. Great. Anything else? Yeah?
He's always available to the work crew.
Okay, great. Yeah, yeah, okay.
He's fully aware of operational procedures and updates.
Good, good. Always aware of all the crew and fully aware of operational procedures and updates. Yeah, in the back.
Not only is he wise, but he's willing to share that wisdom.
Okay, yeah. So he not only has wisdom, but he gives wisdom to the wise and those who think they're understanding. He's got more to give. Yeah.
I put mine in the first person. I said, all is mine.
Okay, yeah, all is mine. Ben.
Self-taught about everything.
Self-taught, yeah. A self-motivated learner. I mean, he doesn't really learn, but I guess there's something in there, though, that you've grabbed hold on. Yeah.
Eternal and sovereign.
Eternal and sovereign. Good. Terry?
Knows how to handle power.
Knows how to handle power. Yeah, I wanted to put something about power grid in there. Good. Anyone over here? I need some hands up over here. We'll include you guys. Anybody put anything on their list? Yeah.
Infinite.
Say it again.
Infinite.
Okay. Yeah. Good.
Superb people skills.
Superb people skills. Yeah.
One God.
Okay. Good. Well, we could put a whole lot in here. I'm sure God is impressed with all that you had to say about him. Here's just a few that I threw in there. Strong creative ability. Able to control and optimize weather patterns for desirable outcomes. Universal knowledge of all operating systems. Somebody got that. Unsurpassed wealth of resources at disposal. Can create more if needed. Able to be everywhere at the same time for enhanced oversight capacity. Can appoint and dispose of rulers at will. Experience in setting national boundaries. Anticipates future events and contingencies with 100% accuracy. So we'll see if he gets the job. Stay posted. Yeah. So, well, let me back up for a second. The reason for doing that exercise is this. That's a resume oriented to a job position, but if you were going to ask someone out on a date or maybe consider striking up a friendship with someone, which would you rather have? Would you ask them for their resume or their personal bio? Maybe their Facebook profile. Which would you rather have? Have you ever asked someone for their resume before you asked them out on a date? You're all like, what are you talking about? And some of you didn't even look up the bio. You just did it blindly and hoped something worked out. Okay. What does a resume lack? What does it not provide us with? What information might you not encounter in a resume?
Yeah. I didn't see any, maybe I missed it, but I didn't see anything in those verses that talked about like what God loves or what does he want?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. On point. Great. Any other observations?
What did he say?
He said that he didn't see anything in God's resume about what he loves. Or really, what's the other word
he
used? What he wants. Okay? It's just about what he does. Yeah.
Well, if you're interested in someone, you don't care what they do for a living particularly. You ask their friends about what they're like.
Okay.
Who they are, what their interests are.
Yeah. Yeah.
You care what they do for a living.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, that's secondary, right?
Sure.
I mean, eventually you care.
Yeah. You hope they do something for a living, right?
Yeah.
So you guys are all kind of circling around an important point. Resumes tend to be focused on work performance. What can you accomplish for the organization or for me? But they don't tend to tell us a lot about what a person is passionate about, what they love, what they desire and long to do, what they see as good. There might be a little bit of their, you know, one sentence hobbies, you know, I like to fish or go in the mountains or something, but that's not the focus of a resume typically. Sometimes we inject language of passion into our resumes because we want people to think, I'm really about crunching numbers as a bookkeeper, you know, that just gets me going. And if that's you, no offense, I'm a bookkeeper office manager too, so I can say that. With that in mind, then, let's talk a little bit about Henry Scougal. And want to examine his observation about the worth of a soul. So Henry Scougal was a Scottish pastor in the 1600s, and he wrote a letter to a friend. So this was not written as a book. He just wrote a letter, a long letter, but a letter to a friend to give this person spiritual encouragement. Some say he was just really spiritually discouraged. Some say he'd lost his faith. I'm not really sure. But in that book, he writes, let me just say, that book, it's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I couldn't find my hard copy. I mainly use it in my Kindle. But it's a little 60-page booklet, but it's had a huge impact on some people. One person, you know, George Whitefield was significantly moved. I think he said that, "I didn't know what real religion was until I read this book." And religion not in a pejorative way, just, you know, what it meant to know and live for God. So boy, if you wanted to invest an hour in reading, that would be a great book, just a huge wealth of insight. But he penned a sentence in which he writes, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." So let me, my attempt to put that in plain English would be, a person's worth can be measured by what they take pleasure in. Think about that for a minute. 27, 28, yeah. Now, I know there's a thing been going around on the Gospel Coalition about, you know, young people shouldn't be allowed to write, you know, because they're not seasoned enough to know anything. And there's a sense in which I appreciate that. But you go back a couple hundred years ago, you find that 20 and 30-year-olds are writing profoundly deep stuff. So I wouldn't just, you know, sideline anybody just because of their age. And many people that God has used in profound ways, Henry Scougal, David Brainerd, there are many others, died at quite a young age. Good point, was quite young. He writes this, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." So whether good or bad, honorable or degenerate, great or insignificant, it's determined by what that person takes most pleasure and delight in. So, do you agree? And is that a true statement? Do you have problems with it? What might be some questions you have about it? Yeah?
My first question is it's not really saying how to measure it. Like, what measurement are you using? Are you using the object itself, the worth of the object?
Yeah. So the question is, this one sentence doesn't tease out all of what it means to, what is the object, or how do you measure that? And so just to fill in the blanks a little bit, what he would say is what the object is determined. So if you fix your love, desires, delights on wicked, base, sordid things, then that says something about your soul. So it's, you know, do you love good things or bad things? But also the degree to which you love them shows the degree to which your soul is, worth in one sense or another. So let me ask this question. What causes you to admire or regard a person highly? Not necessarily in the God realm, but just people generally. Yeah?
So I was going back to your other question. Is it okay to...
Sure, we'll step back.
So the worth of my soul is not determined by anything I do. It's determined by God's value of it, which is he sent his son to die for me. And that is the worth of my soul.
Okay, yeah.
There's nothing I can do to devalue it except for, God has already put that worth on my soul, period.
Okay, yeah. So the comment is, the worth of my soul is not dependent on anything I do. It's ultimately dependent on what God did to redeem me and make me his. So there is a theological tension here, And that there's a sense in which we want to say, we're all made in the image of God, right? And so we all have some worth. That's why we champion the cause of the sanctity of life, right? So whether you're smart or not as smart, whether you're a great athlete or you can't even get out of the chair, you still have worth as being created in the image of God, okay? So that's not being debated or pushed aside here. But what Scoble is wanting to say is that we can make a read on the state of a person's soul, on a state of their heart, by what the object of their affections are, what they take delight in. That's the point that he's being made. What would be different in saying that versus saying the worth and excellency of a soul is seen by what someone does?
No.
Why no?
Because I agree with Susan. It's not what we do that measures who we are. I think he's right in the same way that what you spend your money on is a measure of your soul, what you chase after is a measure of your soul. I get that, but I don't know that what we do, because we can fake a lot of doing.
Okay.
But it's, you know, the soul is God's territory.
Okay. So, no, not what we do. Is how we spend our money, use our time, says something, but we don't always do it for the right reasons, and therefore it might not be an indicator of our worth. Yeah.
I think it's not by what we do because of those verses of, like, if I can speak like an angel and
great.
Do all these amazing things but not love, then I am but a clanging cymbal or
yeah.
sounding gong. There's
yeah.
nothing without love.
Great, great point. So 1 Corinthians 13, the great passage about if I do, you know, can move mountains and do all these amazing things, but I have love, I am nothing, right? So that's kind of as low as you can get, you know? So obviously, Paul is communicating to us that from God's perspective, your worth is not determined by simply what you do, because if what you do is not in alignment with what's going on in your heart, or if what's motivating you're doing those things doesn't arise from faith, doesn't arise from a delight in the right things, then what you do may be of little significance in giving a read on your the state of your soul, the excellence or otherwise of the soul. Okay. Yeah. So the premise of this class is twofold. One, it is generally true that the worth and excellency of a person is seen by what they place their delight in, what they take most pleasure in. And secondly, and for this class most importantly, it is also true of God. So the worth and excellency of God is seen by what he delights in, not merely in what he does. All right? And so that's why we're not just taking the job resume, but in this class we're going to explore the things that God delights in. What does he take pleasure in? In other words, the worth of God is seen not simply in what he does, but what he takes pleasure and delight in. And so if we get a window into those things that God takes delight in, then we'll get a clearer picture of the excellence and worth of God. And here's the good news. God has not been silent on this issue. In his word, you will come across literally dozens of statements about what God takes delight and pleasure in. He reveals himself not as a stoic controller of the universe, but a God who has delights. A God who takes pleasure in some things and doesn't take pleasure in other things. All right? And so we're not just guessing. You know, I have nothing, you know, there's nothing original to me that you're going to encounter in this class. But my hope is if we encounter some things in God's word together about what he delights in, that could be profound. If we see God in some new and fresh ways by seeing what he delights in, that could be significant. So let's spend a few minutes then beginning to build a bridge and get focused for greater joy in God. So here's the reason for this last section. Why does this matter? You know, and what do we do with it? Because we've been talking about pleasures, the pleasures of God, joy in God, seeing God, studying God. And I would imagine that some of you are like, so what? You know? What's the relevance to this? Why do we even care? And so I think there are two basic things that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus, there's two basic things that are operating in your soul. And the first is that we want to be happy in life. Yeah? And the scriptures are replete with calls to pursue your heart's delight. The issue is not whether you pursue pleasure. The issue is what you pursue your pleasure in. We all want to be happy in life. And if we're not happy, most of us aren't saying, yeah, I'm happy to be in an unhappy place. You know, like it's like, okay, we're here, but that's not where I want to spend my eternity. That's not where I want to live. I want to be happy. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's what I want. Satisfy my soul. Let me be in a place where I can rejoice and be glad in you all my days. Second thing, that if you're a believer, I would say the first one is universally true of everyone, whether believer or not. Everybody is pursuing happiness. The second is, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've been born again and are part of the family of God, you have also been recreated into someone that wants to glorify God. That is, wants to demonstrate, call forth, show, and rejoice in the worth of God, the excellence of God. That's what you were created to do and to be. So those two things are operating in our life. I want to be happy, but I want to glorify God. And sometimes those feel like they're in tension with one another. Because the thing that I believe will bring God glory is not a happy place to go. Or exist in. But those two things, I'm arguing, are operating in all of us. So what's the bridge to our desire to be happy and our desire to glorify God? So in this book, there's another key little sentence that Henry Scougal writes. I think it's helpful for us. He writes, "As divine love doth advance and elevate the soul, so it is that alone which can make it happy. The highest and most ravishing pleasures, the most solid and substantial delights that human nature is capable of are those which arise from endearments, the endearments of a well-placed and successful affection," by which he means those which are placed in God. Okay? That's a really strong statement. If it is true that the greatest source of happiness and the fountain of pleasure is God himself, so Psalm 16, 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore," right? If that is true, then the more we grasp of the worth and excellency of God in the things he takes delight in, What is God excited about? What is he passionate about? What is he committed to? What does he take pleasure in? The more we see that and grasp that, the more we will experience joy in God, happiness in God, and give him glory and honor as the greatest treasure of the universe. Okay? So you see the connection? Your joy in day-to-day life, your eternal joy is connected in your ability to see God's excellence and worth. And what I'm arguing is one of the prominent lenses we have in Scripture to do that is by seeing what does he take pleasure in? What does God delight in? And so that's what we're going to be pursuing. So you've heard the phrase John Piper coined, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, right? Okay, so if we're satisfied in God, that says something about God. If God takes the place in our heart as the greatest treasure and not something else, that says something about the worth of God. So, if that's true, how do we get there? What needs to happen for us to move from where we are currently to experiencing greater joy and satisfaction in God? So I've pulled in a couple of verses here, and I want you to just underline 4 or 5 words in these verses. Underline unveiled and beholding, image, light, and shown. Okay? So find those words: unveiled, beholding, image, light, and shown. So you look at that, as you look at that constellation of words, what do they indicate about how we are engaged by and transformed by the glory of God? That's a scene. What else? Anything else connected to the idea of seeing? What?
Primary focus.
Okay, primary focus. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay. Okay, so Kath's comment is it comes from the Lord. It's not something that we can manufacture. Great. So seeing has to do with light, right? You don't see well in the dark. Light is needed. Great. What else? Yeah, great, great. Okay, so to be unveiled means something is taken out of the way so that it's not obstructing your vision, right?
Beholding there, maybe not just seeing, but looking.
Okay, yeah. So it may not just be a passive, oh, something happened to run across me, but it's like an intent stare, right? A gaze. Yeah. So let me just kind of close our time this morning with a reflection on this. This idea of beholding or seeing the glory of God as a means to his being glorified and our being happy in him. Think of a time when you wanted to take a photo of something. You wanted to get a really good photo. We have any photographers here? We usually have a few. Okay, yeah, okay. So you guys are welcome to chime in, as well as the rest of you who have aspired to take great photos. What are some essentials for getting a good photo?
Light.
What?
Light.
Light, okay.
Subject matter,
okay, so what's in the picture, yeah?
A good camera.
A good camera, great, okay.
A steady hand.
I'm sorry?
A steady hand.
A steady hand, okay, yeah.
A clean lens.
A clean lens, great.
Position.
Position? Did I hear somebody say that?
Yeah.
Okay, good, yeah. Okay, what else?
Focus.
Focus, okay, got focus from both sides here, good. What else? An iPhone. I have to tell you, I'm a Samsung guy, so I'm going to be a little bit out of focus, but I'll try. What else?
The right perspective.
The right perspective. Okay, good. All right. Okay, so let's kind of look at it from the other angle. What are some things that can hinder or get in the way of a good picture?
The lens cap is still on.
Okay, yeah. All those, boy, have you remember when we used to put film into a camera? Those, some of you are young enough, you don't even know this was a thing. But we used to have cameras that you literally put this film, plastic-like film stuff in, and you had to advance it. And if you didn't take the lens cover off, you didn't actually get a picture. Or if you opened that camera up in a way that was wrong, you exposed all those pictures to the light, and you either got all black or all white. So, all right, take the lens cover off. What else?
Surroundings or distractions.
Okay, distractions. Good.
Photo bombs.
Photo bombs. People getting right in there, and you're like, get out!
That's what I meant. Being still.
What's that?
Being still.
Being still. Good. Yeah. Half of my pictures are like, you know, blurred because... sometimes a challenge for me. I saw some hands coming up over here. I thought, yeah?
I always knew when my mom took her picture because there was always the thumb not down the picture.
Right. Getting your own stuff out of the way. Improper focus. Yeah. Okay, good. I'm sure we could add a bunch of things, but here's the point. Let's translate that, because that's a real tangible thing. We know something about taking good pictures requires being in the right place at the right time with the right environment. We know external factors like weather and shadow and sun and photo bombing. A lot of stuff can hinder us getting that perfect picture. If we want to get focused on and a clear picture of the worth and excellence of God, translate some of those principles into how we pursue that. What needs to happen and what can get in the way?
Time and time in the Word.
Okay.
Read it, and I've been told read it again, and read it again.
Okay. So time in the Word, we might translate to say, you've got to be looking at the thing that you want to get. A picture of, right? Okay.
Remove distractions, right?
So sometimes I've wanted to get a picture, but something happens and I come back and it's gone, you know, right? So we want to see God clearly, and we got to get some of the clutter and things that are distracting us so that we can actually get focused on the subject matter. Good. What else?
Trust.
Tease that out for me. What do you mean by that? How is that?
Just be focused on trusting Him despite your emotions and what you see and feel.
Okay. Yeah. Good. So Kathy said earlier something about it's not something we can do on our own. The reason for my including that second verse from 2 Corinthians 4 is that there's a supernatural act of God coming and bringing light. Compared to the way God spoke light into the universe, that's what has to happen to take our blindness away so that we can see. And so there is something to our trusting in God to be at work while we are also seeking to pursue Him. So part of my memory verse this week, don't fret over evildoers. Don't be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So there is this key thing where it's us beholding, but we also, we need God to work, to take the blinders off and to give us light and to make our souls alive so that what we're looking at is actually interesting. It captivates us again, right? And we need God supernaturally to move in us to make that happen, because it's hard to just like flip a switch and tell yourself you're going to like something if you don't like it. How do you start liking chocolate cake if you don't like chocolate cake? Or raspberry pie, or, So we need God to move in us from outside of us, even as we pursue and behold him. So that's what I hope to spend some time doing with you guys in the next 5 weeks. Next week we're going to focus on God's delight in his eternal son. And I think there'll be some good things in there for us. So let me pray, and we'll be done. Thank you, God, that you have been here. And I believe, God, you are birthing new pleasures in our hearts for you. And you are creating anticipation that in spite of what we may have experienced or been told or even the place in right now, there is hope that you would be a God who satisfies our soul. Make that happen for us, God, I pray, for our joy and for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.